Why don't we turn our Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthy or earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Tonight, we're going to basically be going through the scripture. We're going from Genesis throughout the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at the Gospels. And we're going to be taking passages from the epistles and sprinkling them in amidst our examination of the Old Testament through the Gospels on the matter of God and money. The Bible has a tremendous amount to say about that. And as the command here in Colossians chapter 3 is to put to death, the manner in which we put something to death is we have a sword. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So if we're going to kill covetousness in the body of death, in us as a result of remaining sin, the manner in which we're going to do that is by using the Word of God. So we're going to have some daggers, some short scriptures like 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There's a nice one. Just stick it in and take it right out. And then there'll be some longer passages, some longer two-edged swords that we'll be looking at. But we'll be going through it. It's kind of a biblical theology of resources, of material blessings, and what and how we should use them. Because God has given us the freedom in Christ to live with generosity. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have told us that it is a two-edged sword. We thank you that Jesus Christ, when he was faced with temptation, took out that sword and used it. He said, "It is written." Father, I pray that you would grant us today, tonight, an arsenal that as we look to your word, as we look at the examples that you give us in the Old Testament of how riches and how material blessings were to be used by the patriarchs and by the writers and the prophets and through the New Testament and Jesus' teachings and the parables and in the epistles. We pray that you would grant us some short daggers and some longer swords so that we might be able to do that which Paul commands in Colossians 3, to put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. We ask this, Father, for your glory's sake. I pray that you would use the weakness of human words to bring about what you desire among your people, that you would open up ears and open up eyes tonight. We pray that you would grant freedom to the men here from any form of covetousness that might be lingering in the body of death, that you would reveal this subtle sin to us tonight so that we might repent of it, so that we might put the dagger of your word into it and mortify it. We ask this, Lord, so that we might be a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to serve and came to give. We might reflect you, Father, as you are the greatest example, the one who gave his only begotten Son to us. We ask this, Father, for your glory's sake, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Do you know it's estimated that 25% of the global population falls below any reasonable poverty line? That's upwards of 1.75 billion people. As we see, overseas farmers can't make an adequate living because of infertile land. Meanwhile, in the cities, we see chronic unemployment or underemployment, people working at jobs that do not pay adequate wages. 2 million children die every year from easily preventable infectious diseases. We have nations, both poor and rich nations alike, amassing enormous debt as never before, a debt that there's very little hope will ever be repaid. We see the wealth of the top 400, get this, the top 400 billionaires, Okay, 400 men or people, 400 billionaires is equivalent to the wealth of 50% of the poor. So in other words, 400 billionaires equals the wealth of 3.5 billion people. The gap between the rich and the poor, between the haves and the have-nots, is widening in this nation and all over the world. As personal debt and national debt is increasing, the Gen Xer, the Generation X and Y, have come now to the realization that they're no longer able to do one step better than their parents. They're not going to be as better off than their parents' generation. Yet, spending habits haven't changed. Even in the midst of all of the economic crisis that's going on, what people are spending their money on, it's astounding what Americans spend their money on. Americans spend, for example, 1.5 times more on chewing gum than they do on missionaries. Twice as much on cut flowers than on missionaries. 3 times as much on video and arcade games than missionaries. 3 times as much on their pools. 5 times as much on their pets. 7 times as much on sweets. 7 times as much on sweets and 17 times as much on dieting than missionaries. 20 times as much on sporting activities and 26 times as much on soft drinks. 26 times as much on soft drinks to what is given to missionaries. Americans' basic level of charitable giving on the average lies somewhere between 1.5% and 2% of a family's income. The epigram of John Wesley, gain all you can, save all you can, so that you might give all you can, has been replaced with, give me money. It's believed by most people that money will solve their problems. Well, what should the Christian response be to this? There have been some attempts by some political theologians to incorporate theology into politics. And then in the 1960s, the response to the beginning of this rise of materialism was a theology called liberation theology, which is basically the idea that God is in favor of the oppressed. He always aligns himself with the oppressed, against the oppressor, and it calls upon all believers to do the same thing, sometimes calling for violence and rebellion and civil war. Others have said the answer is capitalism or libertarianism. That's the Christian response. Let the hardworking man earn what he deserves, and the poor, well, they'll just have to learn to stop being lazy, because after all, if you're poor, it's an evidence that you're not really working enough. Others have sharply criticized capitalism and suggesting that capitalism is an anti-Christian idea, that kind of the opposite, going for a share of the wealth philosophy. And they say that that's what the Bible teaches. It's all about welfare systems and things like that. Concurrent with all of this, we saw a rise of a health and wealth gospel, a prosperity gospel. Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Oral Roberts, Joyce Meyer, Benny Hinn. But their theology is basically based upon ripping some Old Testament verses out of context and interpreting the scripture in some kind of dominionist manner, making application that are quite honestly ludicrous to most of the world. Yet it appeals to much of the world. Why? Because greed is good. Greed is popular. It appeals to the human greed to support its popularity. We also see on the market at the same time a rise of a plethora of money management books and stewardship books and the Christian approach to finances. And often these too are just the interpretation of men, taking their own cultural experience and trying to understand the scripture in light of that, or their own doctrinal biases and trying to understand the scripture and apply the scripture. What I want to do today is have our minds renewed by the Word of God. Not pick up a system, not pick up an ism, but rather allow God's Word to show us God's purpose for money and material resources. So rather than exposit a particular text this evening, we'll do that tomorrow morning, I want to survey the entire Bible, give this broad brush biblical theology of money, so that we might take these scriptures in order to understand God's purpose for giving money or material blessing to his people. We have heard how God has freed us by the gospel. And we've seen how that freedom this morning applies to our struggle with sin and carnality, in particular sexual sin. And we will all admit as men that this area of sexual sin is a stumbling block and is a cause of much battle fatigue in our lives. But I would submit to you that just as our attitudes have been towards sexuality, the church has also been in sin when it comes to its approach toward money and the use of money. But while sexual sin seems most evident to us, we know, we might justify certain things, but the bottom line is, when we've committed adultery in our hearts, we know it. When we lust, we know it. We know. When we've put something before our eyes that we should not, we know it. We know when we have committed adultery of the heart. However, the financial sins against God, that which God says is robbery, thievery, covetousness, idolatry, often goes completely unnoticed. But the Bible has much practical instruction in God on how to be godly and holy and the proper use of money. So let's survey the scriptures. And again, there are far too many for us to be able to deal with them all. I've picked some out that will help you if you want a very exhaustive biblical theology on riches and money and finances. On page 14 of the handout, the top book by Craig Blomberg, Neither Poverty Nor Riches, A Biblical Theology of Possessions, part of D.A. Carson's series on biblical theology. You can pick that, you can get that, and that'll give you the whole thing. But far too many for us. We're just going to be getting into a few. God has given each of us a stewardship over money. For some it's a little, for some it's more. But he's given us a stewardship over money. And sad to say, far too many of us act as if that money is ours, when it is merely a stewardship. We act as if we can do what we please with what's been given to us to merely be a steward of. Let's look at this and begin where every biblical theology begins, in Genesis chapter 1. God saw when in the creation, when he created all, he said, it is good. And he left man in the garden with peace and blessing and freedom. He left him in the Garden of Eden to live. He left mankind there, if man would not have fallen, forever, to enjoy material blessing and freedom. Mankind could exist in the ultimate freedom in the garden and enjoy any and all of God's creation except for one single tree, the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Of course, we know what happened. Man fell, and God had given him one law, and he could not keep one law. And so as a result, he was cast out of the garden. He was cast outside of the realm of God's perfect provision and God's blessing. But yet God was still abundantly merciful to Adam. Though he had sinned, and sin incurred spiritual death on Adam and his progeny, God still permitted Adam to live and to propagate and to enjoy the blessings of creation, albeit a fallen one, but nevertheless to enjoy the blessings of creation, but yet in this fallen state, he needed to subdue it. He needed to till, he needed to work to reap those blessings. As God continued to work out his plan for mankind, he singled out individuals. He called first Abraham. And he called Abraham out of a nation, a man who was well off. He promised him blessings, and he promised him even worldly prosperity associated with the giving of a land that God would give him. The riches that Abraham amassed were enormous. And we read about this. We read about all the patriarchs, really. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Their material prosperity is highlighted in the scripture. Joseph, for example, came into power in Egypt for the very purpose of taking that nation and making them to be good stewards of the riches that were entrusted to that nation during their economic downturn, their time of poverty. So we see it throughout the patriarchs. In Exodus, we see the children of Israel living as slaves, and we see the liberation, the freedom that God gives to his people under the leadership of Moses. And God permits even the Israelites to plunder the land of Egypt, to take out the gold and the precious stones out of the land of Egypt, so that where they might go to a land and have wealth with them. So God sends them out in freedom and with material blessings. During the time of the wilderness, though, as they're wandering around before they enter the land, money was not very useful, was it? Who were you going to go? And you couldn't basically go down to your local store and buy something. They had all these riches, but they could do nothing with all the gold and all the silver and all the precious stones from Egypt. Did them absolutely no good. They could not buy food. What did they have to do? They had to rely on God's provision in the manna that he would rain down on a daily basis. They were rich, but they could not use a bit of it. They had to rely on manna each and every day to eat. And God ensured that none of the children of Israel would have either too little or too much. There was no need for the gold in the wilderness, but yet God made it impossible that anyone would starve. But he also made it impossible that anyone could hoard or take more, right? What did he do? If they took more manna than they could eat in one day, the manna would mold over the next day, unless it was the Sabbath. God preserved the manna on the Sabbath. He let them gather enough on the day before the Sabbath so they didn't need to gather on the Sabbath. So there was enough then. But otherwise, the excess manna would mold. In this, we're reminded of the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus said, we pray this way, give us this day our daily bread. We learn from this that our concern in this world is not to amass wealth, that no matter how much we've been given, ultimately we need to rely on God's provision daily. As the hymn writer wrote, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. And as debtors to God's grace and mercy for our life and for our strength and for our struggles and our temptations, we are debtors to God's grace and mercy for our physical well-being as well and our physical provision as well. You say, but I work hard to earn my money. Well, that is God enabling you to work hard so that you might have provision. Ultimately, it is God who provides for us. He either gives us the strength to work or he provides in some other way. And the manna teaches us that God will provide all of our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. Also, the manna teaches that it is wrong and it is sinful to hoard. Hoarding demonstrates a lack of faith. Why did they go and gather more manna? Because, well, maybe it might not rain down manna tomorrow. They didn't have the faith to trust God and trust his provision. So the manna teaches us that as well, that there's a lack of faith associated with hoarding or gathering up for yourself. As you understand this, these two things, that God will provide for your needs, number one, and number two, from the manna, we learn about not hoarding and having faith in God for daily provision, that will give you freedom in giving in any surplus that you might have. You might see surplus, and your initial reaction is, oh, God's giving me enough to save for a rainy day. That's the carnal idea. That's a carnal idea. God has given you enough to be able to bless, to be able to give, That's what he's given you. And if you have surplus, it's an indication that he wants you to give. Not an opportunity to hoard more for yourself, to get more stuff, to buy more things to entertain yourself. You know, that new gadget, that new phone that just came out, or that luxurious vacation, or that 9-bedroom, 6-bath house. That's not the purpose of it. He's given you more, if he has blessed you, not to hoard it, but to give to someone in need, to be generous, to be free to be generous. Now, when it comes to understanding this idea of ownership and property, the law of God has a lot to say. The law given to Moses on Sinai sheds considerable light on, so that we might understand the balance between ownership and the temptations that come with ownership. We see the children of Israel entering the wilderness. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. He gets the law from God. The law has these principles, many principles concerning money. One, for example, that it has is there are specific, at least I think three specific passages that forbid the Israelites to loan money to someone else at interest. No man in Israel was to be a debtor to another in Israel. Each was, if there was to be a loan, it was not to be given at interest, and everyone gave a loan, understanding that there could be a jubilee that would come where that debt might never be given back. So people were free to give, but they recognized in their giving they may just be giving without ever getting that back, because God instituted Sabbath and sabbatical years and a jubilee every 50 years, where Sabbaths, where workers would rest, and every employer understood that on the Sabbath they could not require their slaves or their servants to work, but rather to rest. Their fields had to be every 7th year. Their oxen had to rest. Their animals had to rest. Their fields literally had to rest every 7 years. And God promised them. He told them that in the 6th year, I'll give you 3 times. And what did that require? It required faith, right? In that 7th year, that no planting, he says, I'll give you enough for 3 years. He said, in the 8th year, you'll still be eating what you got in the 6th year. All of this then requires faith to live by, because it's tempting when that 7th year comes and you have 3-fold increase in your 6th year. And you said, well, now things are really, let's plant a little bit on the 7th year. Maybe we'll do a third of what we do. This is where we just break out even. The temptation is there to disobey God, to live by sight rather than by faith. Meanwhile, also in God's law, we see God caring often for the poor. Those who did not have their own fields were permitted to glean in the fields, to pick up after that which the harvesters left in the field, and pick up and glean. And God provided every 50th year a year of jubilee, a once-in-a-lifetime chance to start over, no matter. And this sometimes gets the most fiscally responsible people upset. But the fact of the matter is, no matter how irresponsible you were with your money, no matter how foolishly you squandered it, and no matter how much you were in debt and to who, when the 50th year, when the year of Jubilee came, there was a cancellation of all debt. No matter how much, no matter how you handled your finances, no matter how idiotic you were. You know, and our twisted and fallen sense of justice says unfair, like the parable. Remember the parable of the workers, the ones who worked 12 hours and the ones who worked one got the same wage? And we look at that and say, well, yeah, they should have gotten more. They work longer. Isn't that only fair? Well, that demonstrates a twisted and fallen sense of justice, because God is the one who determines what's fair. And he sets up this jubilee. And yes, it is a picture. And of course, it's a shadow of Christ. It's a shadow of the freedom that comes because Christ pays our sin debt. But let's not forget, for thousands of years in ancient Israel, there was also a very real jubilee. Every 50th year, all financial debts were forgiven, and the most irresponsible of people were set free from any financial obligation. If that bothers you, it represents your fallen nature, because you think you have a right to what you earned. I worked for it, I earned it, and it's rightfully mine. That's not a stewardship mindset, like the parable of the workers. When our fallen and twisted sense of justice causes us to buck the law of God like this, it's evidence that we really don't believe that he is the owner of it all. And the Jubilee is a reminder of that. It's a reminder of the freedom, again, that our sin debt, which the sin debt we incurred was paid for by Christ's work on the cross. It also reminds us, though, that everything belongs to God, and it is his prerogative to do what he wills with what is his. And our heavenly husbandman will distribute what is his to whosoever he wills. In his book, The Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn outlines six keys. The first, he calls them treasure principle keys. And the first one is that we need to understand that God owns everything. God owns everything, and we are his managers. We are the stewards. We are to manage God's assets, which we have been entrusted, Alcorn says, not given. Entrusted, and there is a big difference. Given is, go do what you want with this. Entrusted is, this is yours, do what I want with it. I'm entrusting that you will do what I want because I'm the owner of it. Big difference. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and the world and all who live in it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what do we have but that which that we have not received? What do we have that we have not received? And then later in chapter 6, he says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. A couple of little daggers there. God owns it all. Later on in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we find Hannah praying about poverty and wealth. And she prays, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. If you believe that God is the owner of all, if you believe that the Lord sends poverty and wealth, you will not be upset at all by anything that God says, a jubilee or otherwise. You will not be upset by God's sovereign right to have mercy on whom he has mercy, to give to whomsoever he wills to give. This represents the freedom that God has to do what he wills. This also gives us freedom to give, doesn't it? Knowing that if the Holy Spirit is leading you to give to someone who might be needy, for example, the initial thought we might have is we might be worried about whether or not that person might use that money wisely. And I mean, there are times when you definitely need to use wisdom in giving. You don't just give out everything to anyone. You do use wisdom and you seek counsel. But when the Holy Spirit is directing you, leading you to give, you don't need to worry whether or not that would be used wisely, because it is God's money and it is God's provision. And if he is leading you to give, whether that be through to an individual or whether that be to a ministry, that you don't need to be hindered by the thought that, well, it's going to be used irresponsibly. You understand what I'm saying? Because it's up to God to deal. If it's going to be used irresponsibly, it's up to God to deal with that individual. It's the same thing with ministries. That ministry might misuse the fund, but if God is leading you to do it, you do it. You do it in trusting that God is the owner of that, and he will only lead you to do that which he wills. Continuing this run through the scripture, this broad brush through the scriptures about money, we have the children of Israel now in the promised land, a rich land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And what happens almost immediately after they cross the Jordan? We're introduced to a man named Achan. And Achan comes in and he hoards the plunder of the Battle of Jericho. This huge battle against one of the greatest strongholds in Canaan, Jericho. The walls come down, it's a miracle, and Achan covets and ends up hoarding the plunder. As a result of that sin, however, thievery, and hoarding, Achan then causes Israel, one man causes the whole nation to lose the next battle against the smaller stronghold of Ai, and as a result of that loss, they end up losing resources and human lives. Well, on the other side, we also see, that's covetousness, but on the other side, we see men like Boaz, a rich man who is able to bless with the material blessing that he has, demonstrating that it is not money itself that is the root of all evil, but it is the love of money. Boaz used his resources for compassion. He left extra crops in the field for the gleaners. So we see, again, covetousness on one hand, the wrong use of material blessing, and the giving on the other hand. In the age of Israel's monarchy, David and Solomon and all of the kings were enormously wealthy. Yet at the same time, you have a king like Ahab, who covets the neighbor's vineyard. And covetousness is the turning away. The reason why Paul says it's idolatry in Colossians chapter 3, it's because it's the turning away. Just as Steve brought out this morning about lust being desiring that thing, that object more than God, well, covetousness is the same way. It's the turning away from God to find satisfaction in things. That's idolatry. Turn to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9. We're in our biblical theology, we're in the time of the kings now. We have the examples of the wealthy kings who use their enormous wealth wisely. And then we also have the example of certain kings like Ahab who coveted. There is this law, Jesus even said, of sowing and reaping, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. There's this law of those who are blessed, those who God gives much to are to be a blessing, and that as they bless, they receive more. 2 Corinthians 9, let's look at verse 6. I'll read from 6 to 15. 2 Corinthians 9, 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all of your generosity. There's that reaping and sowing idea. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. You see, it is the grace of God that enables them to be generous in their giving. And he goes and ends it with, thank God for his inexpressible gift. Though they were the ones who were actually giving, Paul, at the end of it all, thanks God because he knows that God is the source of all of it. This reaping and sowing and blessing and being blessed is part of, it's built in to the economy of God. We also see back in the Old Testament, back in our going through the Bible now, we see the children of Israel, we see them paying taxes, we see them contributing for the building of a temple, we see them giving out of their abundance, as well as giving out of what was required of them. Taxes as well as giving beyond. And they build this stunningly ornate, exorbitant temple. And we would look at it today and say, why such waste? Couldn't this have been given to the poor? Who said that? We look at the temple as a picture of the extravagant worship that God is worthy of. The woman who poured out the expensive, fragrant oil at Jesus' feet was not rebuked by Jesus, When she did that, when she poured out, I forget how much it was. Someone said it once. It was like a year's worth of...
A year's salary,
something like that, right? Jesus had no problem with her spending that expense, that giving that much worship. Judas was the one who said, we should have sold that and be given to the poor, demonstrating his covetous heart. Moving through, we see the book of Job. We start to get to the writings, Job and the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. We see Job was a man with enormous wealth, yet at the same time, it says he feared God and shunned evil. We know that Job was concerned. At one point when he's justifying himself before God, he speaks of his own concern for the poor and the fatherless and the widow and the blind and the lame and the stranger. In chapter 31, verses 24 to 28, Job says, if I made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I've rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, if I looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor and my heart had been secretly enticed and my mouth had kissed my hand, this also would be iniquity to be punished by judges, for I would have been false to God above. So he's justifying, I didn't do any of these things. Job was a man who was rich, but he was a man who was content. He knew when God took everything away, still, he knew how, like the Apostle Paul, how to abound and to be abased. And he ends up confessing, naked I came into the world and naked I'll go out. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's not resigning himself. The Lord takes, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Oh well. No, blessed, praise the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Nevertheless, praise God. And we see the same kind of thing in Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, which have teaching on money and financial stewardship. On the one hand, we see writings in Proverbs about faithful work and industry. Proverbs 13:22, for example. A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Or Proverbs 13, verse 25. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. Or Proverbs 6, which talk about work, the work ethic. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. The New Testament follows this up and talks about working diligently and working with your hands. Servants are to work to please Christ, we're told, not man. Even if their employers are harsh, it says in 1 Peter. Nevertheless, you're working not as man pleasers, but as God pleasers. But yet, on the other hand, the Psalms also talk about the fact that there are going to be needy and there's going to be poor people, and they're never going to find relief or affliction. In fact, the scripture says in Psalm 34 that many are the afflictions of the righteous. So there isn't always this one-to-one connection that the prosperity teachers would like to tell us about between poverty and being ungodly and riches and being godly, because many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord shall deliver him out of them all. We see many examples in the Psalms and in the Proverbs of rich people who are wicked, yet continue to prosper despite their wickedness. Person could a prosperity could preacher say, look at me, God's blessing me. Well, isn't my prosperity proof that God, that I have God's favor? Not at all, because the wicked do prosper, and often through illegal practices. There are numerous texts warning the rich as well of the transience of riches. Proverbs 23 verse 4 and 5 says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Proverbs 11:28 likewise says, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. And several of the Proverbs teach about the priorities. How do we use the resources that God gives us? You might want to jot these two down. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, and Proverbs 29, 7. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth. This is how you use what God has given you. Whatever it is, little or much, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. And the key word there is the first fruits. Okay? You don't go through life and find out what's left over at the end and just give God what might be left. You honor Him with the first fruits. The first fruits were the best and the foremost of that, of your produce. He says, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Proverbs 29:7, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. So if we are righteous, we will understand that there are poor in our midst and that there are those who have need. And we will be the objects, if God has blessed us, to meet those needs. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because the New Testament says the very same thing. This is a longer sword, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Same thing the Proverbs said, same exact thing. Be rich in good works, be rich in doing good, generous, ready to share, and what? You're storing up what? Treasure for a future. The opposite of that is the man of Psalm 52, verse 7, where it says, see the man who would not take refuge in God, but trust in the abundance of his riches. He sought refuge in his own destruction. The one who would not seek God, who would not trust God for provision, but seek his refuge in his own riches, actually finds refuge in destruction. Psalm 52, 7. If we seek refuge, and not that it's wrong to have pensions and IRAs, but if we seek our refuge in those things, brothers, our pension funds or in Social Security or IRA, whatever you're counting on, if you're seeking your refuge for those things, it will wind up being for our own destruction. From these things, we can draw the last two of Randy Alcorn's treasure principles, number 5 and 6. Number 5 is this: giving is the only antidote to materialism. Giving is the only antidote to materialism, or you could say covetousness. How do you overcome covetousness? You give. He goes on and says, giving is the joyful surrender to a greater person and a greater agenda, and therefore it dethrones me and exalts God. Giving, then, in this way, brings greater freedom because we cease being slaves to that which we own. So we're no longer slaves to materialism and gaining more stuff. And the great majority of the world, that's how they live. They live in bondage. Why does the great majority of the world work? They work so that they can buy a house, save a lot of money, and ultimately retire and go somewhere or golf every day or something like that. They're slaves to their covetousness. They're slaves to their lusts. And often they are given over to that which owns them. But we give. God's people give. And in giving, we dethrone that lust. We dethrone that passion. We dethrone greed. And we exalt the one who frees us. The sixth of his treasure principles is this: God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. God gives us more money, he says, that more money than we need so that we can give it away generously. How absurd this is to the world. If you would say, I work to give my money away. You're going to get some weird looks on your job. Going from the Old Testament now into the prophets. We're still in the Old Testament. We haven't really thought about the prophets once. So I'm not going to say much other than to say that the prophets put their finger on idolatry in the nation of Israel. And much of their idolatry was a financial idolatry. We learn from through the prophets from the negative example that Israel provides. That they spent their money on what is not bread. They worshipped idols that were extremely costly in the material. Yet the book of Haggai says, the silver, God said, is mine, and the gold is mine. But yet what do? They extort, they rob, they oppress, they gain more, they oppress the poor. They have dishonest scales, it says, in the marketplace. They defraud laborers of their wages. And this is all, who's doing this first? The religious leaders. They're on the top of it all. Scripture says, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. So that which the shepherds started, the people just kind of follow their shepherds in following after the lusts and their covetous leaders. Amos prophesied about how Israel boasted in their wealth. In Amos 6, it says, woe to those who lie in beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine from bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. The whole nation's falling down around. This is one of the high times of Israel's prosperity. The whole nation is falling down around them, and they don't care. They're basking in their idolatry. What a picture of the church maybe 10 years ago. The world's falling apart and the church is having a party. And now look at the situation. Look at the world economy. They don't care. Enjoying themselves, the finest oils, the drinking their wine from bowls. It says in Amos how they couldn't wait for the Sabbath to end. They wanted their rest to end. Why? So that the next day would come and they could make more money. In fact, we learn that Israel went into exile for the very reason that they did not observe the sabbatical years. God sent them into exile for not observing the sabbatical years. And the prophets would call Israel to repent. And when they called them to repent, they told them what they must do, how they must live their lives in order to have fruit in keeping with repentance. So Isaiah asks rhetorically in Isaiah 58, is this not the fast I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then, he says, shall the light break forth from the dawn and your healing come. He says, you are to pour yourself out. This is in Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 11. He says, you are to pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. He says, then I'll be your light in the darkness and I'll satisfy your desire in the scorched places. God speaks through Jeremiah in the same way. And he says, stop boasting in those things in which you boast in. Let not the mighty man, Jeremiah 9, boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him boast in this, that he knows the Lord. That he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. He speaks through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 16:49, and he says that one of the sins that led to the condemnation of Sodom was that she and her daughters, Ezekiel 16:49, had pride excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. We all know many were the sins of Sodom. Some of them were very obvious. But here's one that may not have been initially obvious until God revealed it to the prophet Ezekiel, that one of the reasons for their condemnation was not caring for the poor and needy. Yet what rang out through the prophets consistently is, in the midst of all of this, to look for a better day. God spoke to his people through the prophets, look for a day to come, look for a promised kingdom, look for that God would not ultimately forsake his people in the midst of all of this, but there would be a righteous remnant. The prophets were giving an assurance that there would be a righteous remnant who would see the land and the prosperity of the land restored. And this kind of leads us to Alcorn's third and fourth principles of the six. I did the first one, then the fifth and the sixth. The third and the fourth are also connected. Number three is, heaven, not earth, is my home. That we are citizens of a better country, a heavenly one. That we look to something that is to come. And then his fourth principle is this: I should live not for the dot, but for the line. And picture that in your head for a moment. A dot with a line. We often live for the dot, the present. What's the next bill I have to pay? We don't live for the dot, but rather for the line. From the dot, he writes, our present life on earth extends a line that goes on forever, which is eternity in heaven. We don't live for the dot, we live for the line. Heaven, not earth, is my home. We're citizens of a better country. And in light of that, that's how we live in our giving. And the prophets point us to these facts. And as a result, that frees us. Living in this way, living with eyes to eternity and not the dot, not the next bill that comes in the mail, but living for eternity frees us again to use earthly resources for heavenly purposes, to lay up your treasure in heaven. There's a story told of a man who went to heaven, and he went up to the first mansion and said, oh, wow, this is great. And they said, no, that's not quite it. Come on. And he goes up there, oh, this is beautiful. This is great. You know, and that's not it. And they take him down to the next one. And it's the next house. And it's, oh, this is a great house, much better than anything I lived in. And, oh, not quite. Come on, we'll get you there. And he comes to the next one. Oh, this is, I'll be happy here, living here. And not quite. And finally, he comes to this old shack. And they say, well, this is where I'm going to live for eternity. And they said, yeah. And the angels or whoever it is say, yeah, we did the best with what you sent up. What are we sending up? What are we sending up? This past week, I was at the Ocean City Bible Conference, and one of the speakers was Daniel Aiken. And he challenged the people there. I mean, he's one of these good old boys, southern college football fans, Georgia fan, I think. So his challenge came from the area of football, but we can put it in anything, whatever you value, whatever you think is important in life. The way he put it was, if you had a child and you had a choice of what that child would become, if you could make a deal with God, let's say, and that child could be a great running back, one of the best running backs that ever, wins the Heisman Trophy, goes into the NFL, signs a great big contract, continues to be a Christian, but signs a great big contract, becomes famous, goes to the Hall of Fame, has a great career, and retires at 36. Or you could have your son go over to some unknown land as a missionary. No one ever heard of the country, let alone your son's name. And he goes out on the mission field and he plants a church and he shares the gospel and people get saved. And he dies on the mission field and no one ever knows his name. Which would you choose? And it doesn't have to be the football, because if that's not your thing, you'd say, of course, I want the missionary. But put in doctor, put in anything that you value. It shows us where our priorities are. Are you living for the dot or the line? The prophets called us to live for the line. From the entire witness of the Old Testament, we learn a number of lessons. First of all, that wealth can turn a person's heart from the Lord. That there is a tendency, as there was with Achan, as there was with Ahab, to covet and even to exploit the poor in order to gain more. Balaam is another example. There is in man's fallenness a proneness to hoard. Yet at the same time, God gives, as he does with Boaz, graciously to some in order to glorify him through the giving, through giving to the needy. There is also, at the same time, a call to work, a call to be responsible, a call to be not lazy, to provide for oneself, but yet at the midst of that, to rely completely upon God in that. That even that which we earn is ultimately His possession. What we call earn on an earthly level is ultimately His grace and His possession. And even in the Old Testament, as much as the prosperity prophets would say otherwise, material blessing is never the end in itself, but rather that abundance is to be shared. The haves and the have-nots were always interdependent. And that's why the church is blessed to have people who have and people who have not. And we should never think that one should exist in the church and not the other. Because we have an opportunity to bless those who have not. Those who have need to be generous, compassionate in using it. Those with the power to be able to give are more responsible if they have been blessed to give. This idea of being generous, again, with material blessings is throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. So, when John the Baptist comes, the final Hebrew prophet of the Old Covenant in the New Testament, and he's announcing now the new Messianic Kingdom that's coming in, and he's calling the religious leaders in particular, and he says, you bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, he calls for them to repent, and he says, bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. In Luke, turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke 3, verse 8, John the Baptist says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, okay, what should we do then? You're a prophet of God. You tell us what we should do. And he answers them, whoever has two tunics is to share with the one who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, it says, and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And what does he say? Collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers asked him, what shall we do? He says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. See that? Here's this prophet, and we would think, okay, he's ushering in the Messianic Kingdom. He's going to preach repentance and faith, and he is preaching repentance and faith, but he's showing what the fruits of that repentance and faith are. And the fruits of them, and he calls out three examples, and all three of them have to do with finances. Don't, if you have two of something, or not finances or material blessings, if you have two tunics, give one away. Don't collect more than you're authorized to, and don't extort, but be content with your wages. He's preaching of the coming kingdom of God, which we enter into by repentance and faith, but he shows what it looks like, what repentance looks like in God's economy, and what repentance looks like is demonstrated in how one handles material goods. And we see this illustrated in Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus, the tax collector, gets saved. Salvation comes to his house. And what does he do right away? He says, that's it. I'm taking half my money and I'm giving it to repay everyone that I've stolen from four times. Jesus didn't say to do that. Jesus didn't say, okay, now you're saved, Zacchaeus, go get things right. It was from his heart. He knew the right thing he had to do because God had saved him. Brethren, how do you deal with money? Do you steal? Do you report? For those of you who have your own businesses, do you report what you make on your tax returns? Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I ask you again, as a Christian, is there a difference? Many of you might have been saved later in life. As a Christian, is there a difference in the way that you handle money now compared to the way you used to? Were you a hoarder? Are you still a hoarder? Do you still use money primarily for yourself? Zacchaeus' conversion comes right on the heels of the story of the rich young ruler. What a contrast. The rich young ruler who Jesus called to give up all that he had and follow him, would not do it and walked away disappointed. Zacchaeus was the opposite. He rejoiced and gave it away. We see this in the teachings of Jesus as well, the parables. How many of the parables have to do with money and material goods? We see it time and again, the shrewd manager or counting the cost. And yes, many of these things have to do with discipleship and following Christ, but there are clear applications in Jesus' parables that can be made concerning the use of money. The parable of the talents, for example, can be used to understand how we are to be stewards of our money. Remember the one who's given 1, 5, and 10? It's a metaphor for discipleship. In other words, invest in the kingdom. Invest whatever God has given you in the kingdom of God, and you will receive more. But not the least of that is money. Let's look at one example, Matthew chapter 13. Turn to Matthew 13. I apologize, I'm running a little bit over here, but I want to cover some of the New Testament verses that I have here. Matthew 13, let's look at verse 44 and 40-46. And in your small groups, you'll be dealing more with some of these New Testament texts. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys the field. And he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went out and sold all that he had to buy it. And these are all part of ancient Middle Eastern folklore, ideas about treasures and fields and the perfect pearl, finding the perfect pearl. But it would be rare for anyone to sell all that he had to attain that. And in these two short parables, we see that it is worth sacrificing everything, brethren, for the sake of the kingdom of God, not the least of which is money. Unrighteous mammon? What's that? In Luke chapter 12, we meet a rich fool. And what does he do? He has so much that he has to tear down his barn and build a bigger barn, just a bigger granary to store all the grain that he hoarded, that God gave him abundance. Why? In order to give. If he was a student of God's word, he would know God didn't give him abundance so that he can tear one granary down and build another, but he gave him abundance to be able to give. But what does he do? He builds a bigger granary. And he's a fool. Why? Because in Luke 12:20, it says, God says, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. Just when he made it, he sits down, he builds his bigger barn. Surely this is going to hold enough for me for to last me the rest of my life. And he's ready for his retirement. He's ready to hit the golf course. You fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? You can't take it with you. Will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We had to see the same idea too with the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. I just don't have time to get into all of these things. But realize here one thing, because sometimes people get confused with this parable as well as the rich man and Lazarus. God is not saying being poor is good and will merit you heaven, and being rich is bad and you'll go to hell because of riches. Rather, we see the selfishness of these individuals in these texts. In Luke chapter 12, talking about that fool, how many times? Six times we see the repetition of the word I, the self-centeredness of this. Let me just look at that. Luke 12, just to show you this, I'm not making this up. Luke 12 in verse 17, He says, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store up my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. It's his whole attitude. It's not just that he's rich. Remember, it's not money, but the love of it that is the root of all kinds of evil. Same thing with the rich young ruler. The rich man and Lazarus. It's not that the rich man was rich and went to hell because he was rich, and Lazarus, the beggar at the gate, was poor and went to heaven. It's not some kind of karma. You know, rich in this life, lost in the life to come, poor in this life, rich in the life to come. If it were that easy, we'd all give up everything and say, well, I've got heaven now. It's not what's being taught here. Even with that, in Luke chapter 16, with the rich man, you see his selfishness, how he tries to justify himself. It says after they died, he's at Abraham's, Lazarus is at Abraham's side. And this rich man who probably saw Lazarus every day when he walked out his gates. He walks out the gates of his mansion. And to have gates, you're pretty rich. And there's this beggar there. He walks by him every day. He's not taking care of him. Doesn't change. They die and things don't change. The rich man sees Abraham, and he says in verse 23, in Hades, in the torment, he lifted up his eyes. He saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, Lazarus, I'm so sorry. Lazarus, I walk by you every day. Forgive me. No remorse. Abraham, do this for me. Get Lazarus to dip. He still sees him as a servant. Get Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and touch my tongue because I'm in great torment here. Let him cool my tongue. I'm in anguish in this flame. And then later on, we find that the same guy actually argues with Abraham while he's in heaven. Abraham says, I have five brothers that I, you know, if someone rises from the dead and goes to my family and warns them, they won't have to be going through the torment that I'm going through. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And what does the guy do? He argues with Abraham. No, Father Abraham, no. If someone goes to them, he tries to correct Abraham in heaven. If someone goes to them, they will repent. So you see the overall selfish attitude of these individuals is not the riches per se. Riches are not always wrong, but they always are a temptation to possibly go wrong. Other verses keep in mind, I'll just run through them. Luke 16, right before that parable, no servant can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Money will displace, or has the chance that it will displace, God. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through its craving that some have wandered away from the faith, having pierced themselves with many pangs. Again, not money itself, but the love of money that displaces God as an idol. Luke 16, 14 and 15, the Pharisees were lovers of money. It says that they tried to justify themselves before men. And this goes on all the time. People try to justify themselves by what they have. I said it earlier. The prosperity preacher will say, well, God has to be blessed. God's blessing me. That's proof. The fact that I have all of this abundance is proof of God's favor upon me. What is it for you? It may not be money. What are you seeking to be justified by? Success, possibly? Fame? Your ethnicity? Your religious privilege? Your ministry? Oh, I have this great ministry. It's proof of God's favor upon me. Or your youth, if you're young. Oh, I have many years ahead of me. Or if you're old, your experience or your age. Or your beauty or your education. What is it that you use to try to justify yourself? Whatever you count as your reason for privilege in this life is the very thing that could blind you, as it blinds many rich people, of their need for grace. says in Luke 16, verse 15, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So whatever it is, success, money, fame, youth, experience, beauty, education, whatever is exalted among men, that which you seek to justify yourself by is detestable in the sight of God, because it has become an idol to many. So anyway, we come out of the Gospels with this fuller understanding about riches and why God gives riches, in order that we might give, in order that we might have freedom to give. If you have two tunics, God, why did God give you two? So that you would give one away. And while it goes too far to say that it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom, it is very difficult. I mean, we have examples like Joseph of Arimathea, who was likely a disciple of Christ, who was very rich. But nevertheless, there are warnings. It is easier, Jesus said, for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And while it is not absolutely mandatory, you don't earn your salvation by giving away what you have, to be, on the other hand, completely unconcerned with unrighteous mammon is also just as wrong, because concern about you giving money often accompanies genuine conversion. Again, Zacchaeus, John the Baptist's call to the Pharisees. And certainly, we learn to be more enamored with money, laying up your treasure in heaven, to be more enamored with the line as opposed to the dot. Lay up your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not steal. Be less tight-fisted with what God has given you so that you might freely give. So we have the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Gospels, the epistles all anticipate eternity. And that's where we'll get into tomorrow. Anticipating eternity. What the blessed hope, what Paul writes to Titus, what John says, the hope that purifies us, setting our eyes upon Christ, setting our eyes upon eternity, living for the line as opposed to the dot will enable you more freely to give. At the end of the movie Schindler's List, if you've seen that movie, it's this powerful scene where Schindler's the guy who bought Jews from the Nazi camps. He finds a gold pin. He says, "Oh, I didn't see this. Ten more I could have saved." And then it's his watch. 20 more Jews I could have saved. And while Schindler used his riches for far better purposes than most people do, at the end he was regretful that he did not do more. Brethren, we get no second chances. You have one life to live, and the resources that God has given you in this life are for you to invest in an eternal kingdom. But that your opportunity comes once. John Wesley said, "I judge all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity." Missionary and martyr Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." What do you want? Do you want the Heisman Trophy, the Super Bowl MVP, the Hall of Fame career? All going to be forgotten one day when all is burned up. The Hall of Fame is going to burn. It's done. Only that which is done for Christ shall last. Finally, Randy Alcorn writes, 5 minutes after we die, we'll know exactly how we should have lived. So he says, ask yourself, 5 minutes after I die, what will I wish I would have given away while I still had the chance? And when you come up with the answer, why not give it away now? Why not spend our lives closing the gap between what we'll wish we would have given, like Schindler, and what we really have given? God's given his greatest gift. How then ought we to live? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for giving in your grace such blessing, pouring out unto us that which we do not deserve. And Father, in gratitude, in mere gratitude for what you've done, is it too much for us in light of all that you've given, for us to be able to give up that which is temporal, that which you would even call unrighteous, with the promise that that which we give will reap eternal reward. Father, we ask, we confess to you our covetousness, which is idolatry. And I pray that some of the daggers and swords that we've been furnished with tonight from your word, that we would take one of those and that we would thrust it into the belly of covetousness, and that we would kill remaining sin in the area of our wants and our lusts and our desires and living for ourselves in our selfishness and thinking only about ourselves and our children, our families, and not remembering that you have also put around us the poor to be able to take care of. Father, I pray that you would reveal to us tonight where we have two tunics and can give one away. Reveal to us, even in our small group time, where we have hoarded, where we have coveted. We pray that you would empower us by your grace as we see the example of Christ, who had no place to lay his head, who gave all to be a servant and a ransom for many. We ask this, Lord, for your glory's sake, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.